we just thank you again, Lord, knowing that the truths that we just sang are real. They're not empty. They're not shallow. They're not of this earth, Lord, but Lord, they point us to you, drawn from your word, and our desire is to more and more love you. Our desire is to be with you, Lord, forever and ever. And the only reason why we have this hope is because you first loved us. You opened our eyes to see. You gave life to dead men, Lord. And I pray that you would be merciful this evening as we study your word, that you would give clarity, give help, help us to understand, give wisdom, Lord, that we may know what you are saying, that we might obey you, that we might apply your word, Lord, for the building up of your church, Lord, for the encouragement of the body, for the putting off of sin in this flesh. Help us, Lord, we need your help. Lord, we love you. Amen. So we're going to be back in chapter 4. I hear myself a lot more than I normally do. I don't know why, but you have to bear it, but I don't. I can't stand hearing my own voice. That sounds better to me. Before we start, we're going to be starting from verse 9, but I wanted to clarify something from last time we were in Deuteronomy, and it was mentioned to me, and there was some confusion and some possible misleading. So I just want to briefly, without going full in depth, say that praise the Lord for his grace in all of our lives, even when we misspeak, even when I misspeak. I had mentioned about the grace of God's Torah, and I really, really wish in hindsight I would have gone back and really hammered on the fact that what grace we see here, especially in light of the people of Israel and the giving of God's Torah, God's law to them, primarily is a common grace, right? That he doesn't destroy those who deserve to be destroyed. And I wish I really would have explained things in a better light as it is in Scripture, more in his patience, more in his, what we see towards the end of the verses we'll look at tonight, in his compassion even. So anyways, to kind of set up again where we're at, to remind you, is that Moses is giving one of his last addresses to the people of Israel before he dies, and they pass and they go in to possess the promised land. And now he is about to give them a reiteration, a restating of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He's already mentioned them. He's already mentioned the laws and the statutes given there. He's already alluded to Exodus chapter 20, and now we're here in verses 9 through 31. And really tonight, as was posted up there, we want to look at, in this section, how he focuses on remembering God's covenant, and primarily in their past, present, and future. So let's start here in verse 9, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest you depart from your heart, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth, and that they may teach their children. So what we've seen up to this point is the purpose of this relationship is is to show God as holy, right? And the conditions of the covenant are, if you obey me, you will reap the rewards. You will inherit the blessings that are given in return for obedience. And if not, the inverse is true. You will be affected by the consequences of your sin. You will reap the rewards of disobedience. So now here he's saying, give heed. Give heed to yourselves. Remember God's covenant. Remember, pay attention. Keep on guard. This is for them. It's an admonishment coming straight from Moses, saying to keep, to watch, to preserve, be careful, be on guard. It's used in Scripture as guard, bodyguard, being careful to charge, right? So here he's saying, watch it. Watch yourselves. Be on guard. Keep your soul diligently, lest you forget. Otherwise, you're going to forget the things which your very eyes have seen. So the very things, and this is the insanity of sin, is that even humans, when we look upon the supernatural, when we have experienced something of God's mercy, God's power, there's still the flesh. There's still the turning of the eyes and the ability to depart, right? Keep your eyes, lest your eyes forget the things lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Be careful, because the very things that you have seen may very slip away. The things that you're supposed to treasure in your heart very well may be forgotten and lost forever all the days of your life. But, he's saying, make them known to your sons and grandsons. Tell them. Teach them. Reiterate just the very thing that Moses is doing to these people. What he's done in the previous three chapters of reminding them of the failures of Israel. Right? And even in their failures, God still remaining faithful to his covenant. Even in their rebelling, God still fulfilling his end of the covenant. And now charging them to remind their children and their grandchildren. Verse 10 starts with remember, and that's not in the text, that's not in the Hebrew there, but it very much flows from the context here of what he's saying. Some translations, I think the King James says especially, right? Or especially. I know the Amplified adds especially there. All the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and grandsons. Remembering, lest you forget the day you stood before the Lord. The idea is, lest you forget. Right? Especially because the day you stood before the Lord. Remember this time at Horeb. Remember this time at Sinai. Remember, Horeb is Sinai. He's bringing them back to the past, reminding them, even especially for us as we study Deuteronomy, as we study the Old Testament, remembering who he's talking to. This was a people that were about to possess the land, right? These were the young ones that Moses had previously spoken about, that their older generations had said that they're too weak to possess. They had been used as an excuse for their fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers to rebel against God years prior because they said, well, these little ones will be devoured. They'll be eaten up. Now, this very generation that was used as an excuse are the ones going into the promised land, right, to possess it. And they are being told to remember, right? Some of them probably weren't alive at that very moment that he's referring to. Some of them were maybe even too young to remember. And yet they're called all the same to remember, right? All of them, one people, one God, with one God, are called to remember what the Lord did that day. The day you stood before the Lord at Horeb, right? A people called out of Israel, out of Egypt by God's mighty right hand. They stood at the mountain, and when the Lord said to me, Moses is saying, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on earth, and that they may teach their children. Again, even the thought of how human frailty is, how human flesh is, the older we get, the better our forgetter is, and the worse our rememberer is. I meant to do that, right? They're called to remember because they're prone to forget. I know we as humans can sympathize with that. It was not just Israel, but he's speaking specifically to them so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And so what happened? They came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. So there was this terrible darkness. There was this nearness of the presence of God, right, which overshadowed the mountain where they were called to assemble. And there was thick gloom, Scripture says. Right? Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he's referring back to Mount Sinai, right, in Exodus 19, verse 8. And we could look back. We're not going to. You can. I would encourage you to go back and look at it on your own, the detailed account of it. But he comes down to meet with the people, but they don't see anything. Right? This has been called a theophany. And there's different commentators that go back and forth on that. If you're interested in that, we can have a discussion. It is very interesting. But what's happening here is they don't see anything. But what does Scripture say? The Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. They had an auditory experience with Yahweh. And you heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. God speaking to his people. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets. So God here speaks to the people. Moses is reminding them of how God spoke to them. Right, and he sets it in no uncertain terms. It was a gloom. It was scary. It was fearful. So much so, later in chapter 5, he reiterates that the people couldn't handle anymore. We don't want to hear anymore. We'll die. Right? It was overwhelming to them. God speaking to them. At the foot of the mountain, so much so that it was so terrifying that bounds had to be set around the mountain. Remember this? That if someone were to get too close to touch it, they would be killed. It was something to be remembered. And yet they're being reminded to remember. You saw it with your eyes. No doubt, even the young ones. I know my kids, even from a young age, they remember very traumatizing things, exciting things, scary things, things that they thought they were going to die from, right? And yet, they're called to remember this experience at Horeb and to teach it to their children, their children's children, the day that God spoke to them out of a fire. They didn't see God physically, right? They heard God audibly. They heard words, but they didn't see form. This is very important to his next points. So hold on to this. Remember that. That he's stressing a point. Moses is stressing a point to them that they heard God's covenant. They heard his law, which he spoke out audibly. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, and that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. And again, these laws, these commands, these statutes, these limitations given to them, these judgments given to them from God for them to obey, was alluded to before in the first 8 verses, that it would be for them a righteousness. It would be their wisdom, and it would be their understanding that they would do the righteous edicts of the Lord, the righteous judgments of the Lord. And it would be for them their wisdom as others look on it at this great nation. And that glorifies God in heaven as they keep or put into practice God's law. So this law, this covenant, it didn't come by way of you. It didn't come by way of me, Moses is saying even. It didn't auto-generate from Moses. It was given by God. Remember? Now teach your children and your children's children, as he had spoken earlier and later, that he'll come back and reiterate that it would go well with you and live long in the land as long as you obey. Give heed, watch diligently over your soul, because you're going to forget. We are not dissimilar to this. We, even in the New Testament, I was thinking in Hebrews chapter 12, when the writer of Hebrews is talking about father's discipline and the discipline that we receive as believers. And then the contrast of the covenant given here and the new covenant, verse 18 of Hebrews 12. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight of Moses that I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness, men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And even going further on. But just thinking of the contrast, right, of Zion the covenant to come and the covenant here we're dealing with. Watch. Be watchful. Verse 15. In verse 15, he shifts. He still does refer to some things in the past, but not as much here. Not in specific, not in focus like he did 9 through 14. In really bringing up their past, right? The past experience at Sinai. The experience of hearing God's voice. And he shifts and he deals with them presently. And we see God's covenant reminded to them in past. Now in verse 15, he shifts more to what we see as a present declaration. So you watch, you watch yourselves carefully. Since you did not see any form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. Be careful. Be on guard. Watch yourselves. Because you didn't see a form. You didn't see a God. You heard God. Well, you say, what's the big deal? What's the difference? They heard God. You know, if I'm in the room, if I'm outside of the room and I yell at my kids, I say, hey, clean up your room. Does it matter whether they saw me or not? Well, no, they have a command. They need to go do it. Right? The difference is here, they don't have a physical representation of Yahweh. And they're told to watch carefully. Since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, and the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky. And just to be clear there, if you look at the Hebrew meaning for winged bird in verse 17, it doesn't mean bird. It means flying creature. That's any flying thing, literally. A winged thing, a flying thing. It's the sphere of existence that animal is encompassed by. It's the place where that creature is. So any males, any females, any animal that's on the earth or flying thing that flies in the sky or anything that creeps on the ground or the likeness of any fish that is in the water below. So he's eliminating all possibilities, right? Watch yourselves. He doesn't bring up the past here. He doesn't say, hey, remember the golden calf? He doesn't bring that up. And it's puzzling in some way that he doesn't. But he's addressing them, this generation, these young ones that are going in to possess the land. And he's saying, you didn't see any form on the day that the Lord spoke to you. Right? So watch out. Be careful that you didn't. That you don't make any graven image. Why is this the charge to them? Why is this even brought up? Well, if you're Moses, getting ready to die, giving a last address to this people who for all the 40 years that he has led them in the wilderness have been stiff-necked and stubborn and prone to idolatry and made graven images, right? Even remembering what he's about to tell them, that the prime or the first or the most important command is to have no other gods, that I am the Lord your God and you have no other God before me. To not make any graven image. right? Not a graven image that ascribes glory to that thing. Not this is Yahweh as the bull was, right? Not trying to steal God's glory and attach it to a physical thing. Not to worship anything made with hand, because he alone is worthy of all worship, honor, and glory. And he's completely eliminating all practical excuses. Well, Moses didn't say we couldn't make an idol out in the likeness of a lady, right? No, well, yeah, he did. Oh, well, but he didn't say we couldn't make, a carved image out of a bear, right? Well, he said any animal on the earth or any flying thing. Look at all of the historical idols. If you go into paganism, it's actually quite interesting. It's what the different idols consisted of. A lot of the old Babylonian ones were kind of humanistic, an old father-looking god, and then there would be the sultry female, very accentuated sexual features on the female gods, goddesses. This was all to promote fertility in paganism, right? All towards the fertility religions. Then you get into Egyptian gods, which add animal attributes, like a head of an animal to a body of a man, and or a head of a bird to the body of a human, and so on and so forth. And it's really in history, and this is ancient history as well, is that it's nothing uncommon. And these people were coming out of, even though it was 40 years prior, they're coming out of a pagan society filled with idols, and yet they're called to worship Yahweh, the one true God. They're called to follow the one true God, to remember his voice, and not attribute his voice with something that's made by hands, because he's the creator, not the creation. Beware. Watch yourselves carefully. Guard yourselves, because you didn't see anything. It's the foolishness. It's the folly of idolatry. It's trying to ascribe deity to something that we can hold, something that's going to perish just like you and me. That's denying the very creator. So, not the likeness of any man, female, male, female, animal on earth, likeness of winged bird or flying thing, any winged animal, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, snakes, or fish in the water below. Everything in creation is off limits. They are not to make a graven image and call it Yahweh or give any worship to it. 19, and beware, lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. Those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. God is the one who made the heavens. He's the one who made the sun and the moon and the stars. Don't bow down to them. Going back to paganism. Look, you look on Islamic flags today, current Islamic flags, and you'll see the star and the crescent moon, right? And I've probably told some people, but they pride themselves on being monotheistic. But if you actually go back to the origin of that symbol, it is heavenly paganistic. It's them worshiping the moon god. And then there were certain other gods that allowed I think it's the Mesopotamian Trinity, which is the moon, the sun, and the star, the morning star or evening star or whichever. So they have you covered from dawn to dusk and everything in between. Right? They were bowing down. And yet we're being warned here. The people are being warned that they are not to bow down to things allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. God purposed the greater sun, the greater light to direct the day and the lesser for the night. He placed the stars in the heavens. And he did this all according to his own purpose for his own glory. And nothing is going to take that away from him. Do not serve them. But the Lord has taken you, so still speaking to them in the present, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt. And this is why I say he does reference the past, but not in great detail, reminding them, look, this paganism that you're prone to, that you need to be aware of and on guard against, lest you act corruptly and make these images, these things need to be on guard because the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace. This is a very, very strong imagery. The iron furnace. What were furnaces for? Smelting metal down to make idols. It would be a very real picture for them of, oh yeah, that's where those idols were. Those were those wicked people that didn't believe in Yahweh. That's where we would still be had Yahweh not brought us out with a mighty hand, with signs and wonders. We would still be in the iron furnace, if not dead, if not making bricks with no straw. But the Lord has taken you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today, as now. You're the Lord's. That's why you are to obey these laws and statutes, these judgments. That's why you're supposed to stay within these limitations of God's righteous decrees to them. Brought you out of the iron furnace. Do not go back. Don't make images. Don't serve other gods. Don't worship what God has told you not to worship. Don't worship what God has given to be to a service to you, the sun and the moon and the stars. Remember, I brought you out of that idolatrous place. Now, Moses recounts his position again, as we seen earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, and even later, further in the book, he reminds them once again, but now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I should not cross the Jordan and I should not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. He's currently giving you the place where you're about to possess, but I'm not going to be there. Because he was angry with me on your account. We know that Moses struck the rock when he was told by God to speak to it, and thus not keeping God holy in the congregation. And God punished him and Aaron, his brother, both dying outside of the promised land before they reach the land God is going to let them possess. He's reminding them, the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I should not cross. I'm not going to go in with you guys, but you are going in, and God's giving it to you as an inheritance, even now, presently. For I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. He doesn't have much life left in this time. He doesn't have much more temporal things to do. So he's giving them a very timely admonishment. You go in, I'm not. You're going to possess it, I'm not. The Lord was angry with me on account of you. Now go in. In light of the things that he's going to tell them, the laws that he's going to reiterate, remind them of, to teach their children and their grandchildren, that it may go well with them. This is a good leader. This is a leader who cares for the people that God has put him over. Right? He's, even despite being rebelled against and hated and treated wickedly for decades and decades, he's still remaining faithful to teach all that the Lord has given for the people, that they may go in and possess, that the Lord might be glorified in upholding his part of the covenant. God promised that he would do it, and he's going to do it. He's going to give them this land that he promised their fathers. And God is not slack. God is not failing on his part of the covenant. Right? So watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant, verse 23, unless you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. Again, even in these verses that we've read here in this small passage, be on guard. Watch, be watchful, watch yourselves. Again, watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord. What are his covenants? Right? He specifically referred to them in verse 13 as the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Shall not make any graven image. He's telling them, watch out. I've told you the statutes and the limitations of the Lord. Now put them into practice and watch out that you continue. And specifically, which he made you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. There is a heavy emphasis on creating physical idols. And we say, you know, why is he stressing this? What's so important about this? It just brings to mind Isaiah 44. If you turn there, I'm just going to read Isaiah 44. He talks about the folly of idolatry, or the foolishness of idolatry. In verse 9, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companies will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like a form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself, and he also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there any knowledge, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and also I have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" The foolishness of idolatry, holding this god in your hand. "Is there not a lie in my hand?" They're warned against it sharply. They're warned against it specifically. And yet we'll see in the future that's the very thing that they are beset with. It's the very thing that the king will be told to watch out for. Why the king in Deuteronomy 17 is told not to take wives from Sidon or other places, because that they would, those wives would make their hearts go after their gods. We see that in Solomon, don't we, when he disobeyed that. So watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant, lest you forget the Torah, lest you forget the laws, the statutes of the Lord your God, which he has made with you, and make for yourselves graven images in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. 4, and this is a familiar verse for us. We see it again in Hebrews. "For the Lord your God is a Esh Okalahu El Kana." Your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And it's something very interesting about this. It's translated, I don't know if anybody has a different translation other than consuming fire and jealous God. Does anybody have something that reads differently? It's usually, most commonly translated, consuming fire and jealous God. But it's actually only used of God. This jealousy here is only used of God in the Old Testament ever. It's never used of man. It's not what we call envy, right? It's not this base human form of jealousy, but it is what God describes of himself. And it's more of a title, Esh Okalahu El Kana. It's something that we would transliterate more than translate, a consuming fire. It's kind of like having a Hebrew name, my son Samuel. I never translate his name and say, "God has heard, come here." I never call him, "Hey, God has heard, come here." It would be awkward. Right? But I call him Samuel or Sammy. Come here. This title, this usage of verbiage is to show God's character in the face of idolatry. Do not make for yourselves a graven image and go after it to worship it. because the Lord has commanded you against it. Because your God will consume, be consumed. He will get heated up. He will have this righteous jealousy, this righteous anger. He will get hot. He will burn against those who practice such things. It's a similar principle that we see in the New Testament. Right? God has his special people. He has called them to be a people for himself, and he will not share glory with another. He is a consuming fire and a jealous God. There is a righteous jealousy when somebody comes to take his wife, right? Flirts or says something inappropriate, when a man burns up and says, "That's my wife. You have no right to talk to her like that." Or when somebody comes in to harm your children and you burn up, right? The Lord is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another created thing, especially. So these are very real warnings to them presently. Now, into the future, we see verse 25, when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over to Jordan, over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. So in the future, when you become the fathers of children and children's children, when you start multiplying and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything, that which is evil, when you do evil in bringing these idols, in making idols, and I call heaven and earth to witness against you. And this is where we see the flip side of obedience, that if they do not obey, they will not live in the land, that the Lord will cause them to perish, right? Even in the disobedience of those in the wilderness, that so many of them fell in the wilderness, right? The very promise in his covenant is that when you go into the land that I'm giving you and you make idols, I'm calling heaven and earth to witness against you, right? Very, very reminiscent of what Paul talks about in Romans 1, in the created order of things, knowing who God is and yet exchanging the truth of God for a lie and having their foolish hearts darkened. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. So they are promised, just like they're promised the blessings of the land flowing with milk and honey, just like they're promised to go in and possess the land which the Lord is giving them according to his faithful promise, his covenant with their fathers, their promise that when you go in and your heart goes after other gods and you disobey me in the land that I'm giving to you and you pursue other gods, that you won't stay there, that you will not experience this good place, the place that Deuteronomy 11 talks about, that the Lord's face is upon it from day to night, and that he cares for it, and that he causes the land to be rich because of his care upon it, unlike the land in Egypt where they had to toil laboriously for crops and things like this. If you want to practice idolatry, go ahead, but you're not going to do it here. You're going to be scattered. It reminded me of Nehemiah when he's in the book of Nehemiah chapter 1, when he's praying and he hears about the things there in Israel. And he says, he's praying and he says in verse 8, "Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, put them to practice, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell." And the Lord will scatter among the peoples, scatter you among the peoples, he's telling them, and you shall be left few in number, although it's interesting, the remnant, how God keeps a remnant, right? God always has a remnant, few in numbers among the nations, where the Lord shall drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat or smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. In the future, when you go in to possess this land, there's bad news. You're going to turn away. You're going to seek after other gods, worship them, worship the work of man's hands, wood, stone, which neither hear nor smell. They're dumb. You're going to worship dumb, worthless gods that are no gods, dumb worship idols. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you are in distress and all the things have come upon you, and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. There's a hope, and the hope is not dependent on their constant obedience, because they're not going to obey, right? Even what he's about to say here just flies in their face. They're going to completely commit spiritual harlotry against the God who brought them out of Egypt. They're going to serve other gods. But there's going to be a way to come back. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He's a merciful God. For he will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. You're going to fail on your end. You're going to break the covenant. And not only break it, to dash it to pieces like it never existed. But God is not like you, oh man. He's no respecter of man's. And praise God, he is not, right? Because those of us who have been born again to a living hope, we have experienced his faithfulness, his compassion, his mercy in not giving us what we deserve. right? Even in the in-gathering, retrieving people from other nations after they were sent to exile, the Lord was faithful, not because they finished their sentence, not because they somehow obeyed enough laws collectively in Babylon and Assyria, but because he was faithful to the covenant which he had made with their fathers. God does what he says he's going to do. God is compassionate. God is faithful when all else are faithless. God is the only one worthy of all honor, praise, and glory. He is good. He is patient. And we see that. This is like, there are so many types and shadows that we could draw out from Deuteronomy and hopefully will, and from the Old Testament in general. But just God's revealed character and God's revealed will, the very heart of the law, his covenant, that he is the only God. There is none before him, beside him, that we are not to make graven images, idols, the rest of the Decalogue. It's all pointing to him and how to that he is worthy to be loved and treated. So that's what I have for us this evening. And let's pray. Father, you are good. We thank you that you're holy. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word and you have spoken to us clearly. Lord, keep us from any forms of idolatry. Keep us from looking to anything besides you and saying, look, there's Yahweh. Help us to worship you in all that we do. Help us to teach these things to our children, to ourselves, to remind ourselves, Lord, of who you are, of how holy you are, how deserving you are of glory in our lives, Lord, and how undeserving we are, and help us to be thankful in all of our ways and walk humbly before you, never turning, but always seeking you. We just love you and thank you. Amen. We'll be dismissed.